a baby. God in the flesh came into the world quietly, humbly, without fuss or fanfare. And as you know, there's not much that we're told about the life Jesus led as a child, other than as a 12-year-old, he scared the wits out of his parents when he slipped away to the temple in Jerusalem. He was so absorbed with his discussions with the teachers that he didn't follow them home to Nazareth. But I think from that moment on, he knew, like many other boys of his age, he would be joining in with his father's business. And that's not just Joseph's carpentry, but eventually his heavenly father's business of fulfilling his promise. And it was later at the age of around 30 that he finally stepped out into the spotlight. 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that John the Baptist would come as a voice in the wilderness to call the people to get right with God and get ready for the new thing that God was doing. As John baptizes them in the Jordan, the very place where God brought them into Israel in the first place, with that calling of being a blessing to the rest of the world and a light to the Gentiles. They'd forgotten what that mission looked like. So John called them to repent, to turn back from going in the wrong direction and to rededicate themselves to God, ready and willing to step into that new thing that God was doing through Jesus. Put the next slide up, please. So the gospel stories show that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God as John baptizes him. God declares that he is his own beloved son. His 40 days in the wilderness echo the 40 years Israel spent wandering. Only Jesus remains faithful to God, resisting temptation. Unlike them, he is the only true Israelite who is everything the people of Israel were always meant to be. When he's taught them the new way of being God's people, he'll be like the new Moses, and he'll deliver them safely into God's kingdom. So Matthew, in his gospel, wants us to understand that Jesus not only has the genealogy and the right, he has the God-given authority as God's son to be their teacher. Jesus chooses 12 disciples to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He's bringing in a new Israel, one that will not fail this time to be a blessing to the world and a light to all the other nations, and one that will actually incorporate people from the whole world drawn into the one community. You do the next slide, Sue, please. So when Jesus returns home from the wilderness, he goes to Nazareth, and as every good Jewish person does on the Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue. This time they invite him to speak. He's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, already open to one of the passages that happened to speak about the coming Messiah, written centuries before. And he reads out, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolls the scroll back up and sits down. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," which is a humble way of saying, "I am the Messiah, and the fulfillment of over 300 prophecies. This is why I am here." It's here in his own hometown that he gets the first taste of rejection. But many will recognize and will be drawn into the new thing that God is doing. People flock to hear him as he begins to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and put back the bodies that have been broken by disability. They flock to bring their friends and their families to hear him, exclaiming, "We've never heard or seen anything like this ever." Next slide, Sue, please. Now, Jesus chose his disciples to be with him, to learn to live as he did and to do as he did, building them into this new community of God's people. Unlike the disciples of other teachers of his time, none of them were the best of the best, but each one was ready and willing to leave behind everything to follow the one who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. They were with him as he deliberately sought out those on the edge of society, the lost sheep, the rejected ones, tossed outside of the community by the very ones who were meant to be the shepherds of God's flock, who should have been caring for them, binding them up, binding their wounds up and making sure none of them were lost. Since the time of Moses, the laws that he'd given them have been expanded and grown into a massive number that needed really careful interpretation. And though Jesus was brought up as a Jew, he knew the Torah and he followed it perfectly. He often clashed with the leaders over their interpretation of the law. They made it their goal to try and expose him as a false teacher. "What's the most important law out of all of them?" he was once asked. But Jesus took all those laws together, all those regulations, and summed them up into one that every Jew knew perfectly well. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." They couldn't really argue with that, but then he added, "The second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself." The next slide, Sue, please. It was revolutionary. Love God, love your neighbour. The goal of the entire law, or the Torah, its central moral value, is sacrificial love. Simples. Use the law to hate or exclude others, or hinder that love in any way, and you're doing it all wrong. Somehow Israel had lost the vision of who God really was, and it stopped them from being that blessing to others that God so longed for them to be. Turned them into an exclusive barbed wire community with a sign up to say who was not welcome to worship their God or sit at their tables. Jesus loved to tell parables, and he told the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son to show that God does accept those on the edges of society and leaves the teachers of the law with a simple question: will they rejoice with God and the whole of heaven when the lost are found and join in the party, or will they refuse God's invitation and find themselves the ones on the other side of the door to the kingdom, while the least and the last go in ahead of them? Sometimes Jesus would take one of the laws and say, "You have heard it said, but I say this," making the commandment even more challenging and even more difficult to do, to expose the reason why the law was needed in the first place. Because of the lack of love and hardness of people's hearts. So even those who keep the letter of the law perfectly will need to repent as well of their lack of love if they want a place in the banquet of the kingdom of God. The next slide again, Sue. Thank you. So much of Jesus' teaching focuses on the kingdom of God, entering it, growing it, living in it, what it would be like when he returned to complete it. And he used his parables to most often describe what the kingdom of God was like, or even what God was like. He taught the kingdom was here now, but it's also coming sometime in the future when Jesus as king returns to judge everyone and bring an end to this age. But until that time, the kingdom of God would grow alongside the presence of evil, until the time God would defeat it once and for all. So the Sermon on the Mount is, that we've just heard a short part of, is a picture of what life in the kingdom of God is like, and what the qualities of the people who live there will need to be. For what Jesus is really trying to teach is that the value system of God's kingdom is completely opposite to the world's. The Jews fully believe that those with riches and possessions are truly blessed by God. And Jesus flips that right on its head and says it's only those who come to God with empty hands, holding nothing tightly, will be able to take hold of the things that God has for them. In Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, it's the poor in spirit who realize their need for God that are the ones that will be given a place in the kingdom. Those who trust in themselves or their wealth will be humbled, while those who depend on God will be blessed. Jesus is welcoming those whose society really think are cursed and far from blessed to create a new community, a family where love for God is at the centre and radical love for others is at the centre. The Israelites were used to being told to love your friends and your family but hate your enemies, which were at that time were the Romans. Now Jesus calls them to do the unthinkable, to love those who oppress them. Only those who take the risk to love as God loves will ever be able to do such astonishing things. Jesus teaches that those who are becoming people of this new kingdom will learn to see all people are made in the image of God and are deserving of kindness and respect. Those who are becoming the people of the kingdom will learn to rely on God fully for everything, so they can share freely and generously, trusting that God will make sure they've got enough themselves. Those who are being transformed into kingdom people will seek to make peace, diffuse conflict, and refuse to seek revenge, because that only makes the whole thing worse. Jesus teaches that enemies become friends by lovingly inviting them in and serving them. And then when that love and forgiveness is at the centre of a community, everyone flourishes and everyone grows. The teaching Jesus gives is often incredibly hard. And it's challenging. And it's often true that we try and explain away the tough parts. But we were never meant to do this in our own strength. A man called Nicodemus once came to see Jesus. He was told he could only enter the kingdom by being born again, through the Holy Spirit, given a new beginning, and becoming a new creation. Being born again isn't a special category of being a Christian. Every single one of us, when we have the Holy Spirit living in us, is born again. It's only as we give up our own way of trying to make life work and surrender to Jesus that we find our hearts slowly change and we become like him. So as we spend time reading scripture, being alone with Jesus, in the quiet, learning to listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our minds and our hearts, that we start to be transformed into kingdom people as he molds us through our circumstances to become that new creation. This is why we spend so much time learning to be disciples and learning those spiritual disciplines. Jesus always accepts us and loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. His desire is always that we are transformed more and more into kingdom people, the best version of ourselves we can be. Now, C.S. Lewis said this: to have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There'd be no sense in trusting a person if you would not take their advice. So, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you're trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less worried way, not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way. Over the centuries, Jesus, through his followers, has transformed the world in so many ways, more than any other person who ever lived. Followers of Jesus, by recognizing the dignity, worth, and value of every human being, have relieved suffering, built hospitals and hospices, schools and universities, and found ways to lift people out of poverty, campaigning for equality and racial justice, and giving homes to orphans. But it's not necessarily those biggest things that Jesus looks for. Matthew's Gospel says that when he returns in glory and all nations stand before him, the ones that will inherit the kingdom are those who will offer a cup of water, a meal, some new clothes, or a place to sleep. They'll refuse to walk past someone in need without alleviating their suffering in some simple way. Those who will draw close to people who others turn away from and ignore. They are the ones who will hear, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world." And they will find that they have built their lives on solid rock as they have obeyed the teaching of Jesus. So let's have a few moments now just to think what God might be saying to you today. I've got three questions, and I didn't make a slide, I do apologise for this, but I only thought of them last minute. So I'll give you three questions, and maybe just think about one of them. So do you ever think ahead to when Jesus will return? How can you live with this future kingdom promise in mind? And how can you prepare for that day? Question two is, what do you need to eliminate in your life to allow Jesus to change you more into his likeness? Or question three, how can you reach out creatively to and show compassion, kindness and generosity in the coming weeks and months ahead? The first question again. Do you ever think ahead to when Jesus will return? How can you live with this future kingdom hope and promise in mind, preparing for that day? What do you need to eliminate in your life to allow Jesus to change you into more of his likeness? Or who can you reach out to and show compassion and kindness and generosity to in the coming weeks and months ahead?